Well, thank you very much. That was just delightful. Just wish I could do that. Reminds me of the story of an Indian living out in New Mexico. And he had a girlfriend lived a little way across state, and he couldn't afford to send her telegrams. He couldn't afford to telephone her and talk to her on the telephone. Couldn't even afford postage. So he resurrected the old system of speaking by smoke signals. And by all across the state, every little Indian community resurrected this idea, and it became a pastime, sitting out at night watching these smoke signals going up and seeing what people were saying to each other. About that time, Uncle Sam exploded the first experimental test bomb, and this enormous cloud of smoke went up. And one Indian said to another, "Wow," he said, "I wish I'd said that." Well, I've often been in services with other preachers where I felt that I wish I'd said that. And when I see people as talented as that with the instruments, I always feel envious. I wish I could do that. We're going to be speaking on the personal work of the Holy Spirit during some of the nights of this week. Yesterday morning, we touched on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. And we noticed that so far as the world of unregenerate men and women is concerned, the Holy Spirit has a reproving ministry. He is here to convict people of the nature of sin, of the need for righteousness, and of the nearness of judgment. And until he does that work in their heart, it's very doubtful that a person really can be saved at all. He begins by convicting of sin. He also exercises a regenerating ministry. We thought yesterday morning of the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." He has a regenerating ministry. But he also has a restraining ministry. And before we get into our subject this evening, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first great work of the Holy Spirit toward the believer, I think it would be appropriate just to round out that one remaining item that we didn't get to yesterday morning. If you turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This chapter has to do with the coming of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. We sometimes call him, he's called the lawless one. He's called the beast. He has two comings in the book of Revelation. In the early chapters, he's the beast that cometh up out of the sea. Comes up out of the Gentile nations that border on the Mediterranean. Quite obviously, he's a Gentile. He is the little horn of the book of Daniel. He's a Gentile world ruler. But to begin with, he's just an ordinary human being. He's possessed by the evil one, tutored by Satan himself, possessed of the devil, a genius, controlled by Satan. But later on he has a second coming, and thereafter he's the beast that cometh up out of the bottomless pit. And thereafter he's no longer just an ordinary human being. He's a supernatural being. And it is in this character that he is worshipped. And it is in this character he meets his doom at the second coming of Christ. Now the Holy Spirit in the world today is exercising a restraining ministry. So far as the mystery of iniquity is concerned, all the rising, surging tides of wickedness that's in the world today, all the factors in the equation of the last days that quite evidently are coming to the fore in our day and age, the Holy Spirit is exercising in connection with these things a restraining ministry. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now he says, ye know what withholdeth. The word what is a neuter in the Greek. That is, it's not masculine or feminine, it's a neuter. You know what withholdeth. That he, that is the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he. Now this time it's masculine. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he, masculine, who now hinders, will hinder, until he, again masculine, be taken out of the way, and then, not till then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We're living in a very fascinating day and age so far as the prophetic scriptures are concerned. Everywhere we look today with an open Bible in our hands, we can see mounting evidence that we're living on the very threshold of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, last year, some well-meaning, misguided soul set a date for the second coming. There was a little booklet published and distributed by the hundreds of thousands of copies. I ran into that little book everywhere I went, right across the country. 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. I read that little booklet with a great deal of interest. There were three false premises in the book. I'm not going to go into those tonight. But it deceived a lot of people. I have a friend in Florida, a church I speak at down there from time to time, in the southern part of the state. They have a lady secretary who arranges for the speakers to come in, and I go down there about twice a year to this particular church, and the lady phoned me up about June of last year, and she said, can you come before September? Well, I was booked to be with them in November, and again in December, and I said, no, I'm very sorry, Margaret, I can't come. In September, I'm booked up solid, and I'm going to be with you in November, so you'll just have to wait till then. But she says, we want you to come before September. I said, why do you want me to come before September? Well, she said, the Lord's coming. Well, I said, I know that. I've known that for a very long time. What's that got to do with? Well, she said, it's the year of Jubilee. I said, big deal. Year of Jubilee. Yes, she says, the first jubilee that the Jews have had in the land. I said, well, that's very interesting. What's that got to do with it? Well, she said, in September, it's the Feast of Trumpets. She said, the Lord's come. Oh, I said, come on now, Margaret, you know your Bible better than that. But she said, the Lord's coming, and we want you to come before September. Well, I said, I can't come. I'll see you in November. I was out in Oklahoma City in September. The book set 3 dates. The Lord was coming Sunday. He was coming Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday of that week, and he wasn't quite sure which one. And there was tension. The excitement mounted all across the country. People were listening in. There were a lot of the charismatic stations had picked up this thing and were broadcasting it as if it was gospel truth. But of course, the Lord didn't come, did he? If he did, I missed it. I phoned my friend in Florida afterwards. When she answered the phone, I said, "Oh, hello, Margaret. How come you missed the rapture?" She didn't think it was very funny. But, you know, it's understandable. You know, everywhere we look today, there is mounting evidence that the Lord is coming, and coming soon. The rebirth of the state of Israel. The posture taken by the Soviet Union, and the fact that it's bringing into its orbit just those very lineup of nations mentioned by Ezekiel the prophet. The coming together of the nations of Europe in a new collective consciousness. 1957, they signed a significant treaty called the Treaty of Rome, and 6 European countries decided that instead of fighting each other anymore, they'd just get together and they would form a European economic community that became known as the Common Market. In 10 years later, Britain, Ireland, and Denmark joined. In 1973, Greece joined. That made the number up to 10. And, of course, all the would-be prophets said it's the 10 nation confederacy cheer. Well, of course, it wasn't, because in 1985, Spain and Portugal joined up. Now it's 12, and that kind of spoiled their theories a little bit. But it's a tremendously interesting thing that's happening in Europe today. They've abolished customs duties between themselves, all restrictions on the movement of workers between the various European countries in the common market have been abolished. Members pool 20% of their foreign reserves to create a fund to give rise to a European currency. It's going to be the world's largest trading unit. It's coming into full effect in 1992, and already in this country, industrialists and business leaders are beginning to wonder how they're going to compete with this giant European common market that's coming into existence. It'll be the world's largest trading unit. 114 countries already have diplomatic relations to it. It handles 25% of all world trade already. It's going to replace the United States altogether as the world's largest trading bloc. Mass population of 323 million people in this new confederation of nations in Europe. We've already elected a European Parliament. It's just like a body without a soul, just waiting for the coming of the Antichrist. It's all there, ready, waiting for him. But you see, all these things and so many other things, they come along to a certain point, and then there seems to be a setback. And they have to start to rebuild again, and then there's another setback. Because the Holy Spirit is restrained. He's holding it back. The very worst manifestations of wickedness are being held back sovereignly by the Holy Spirit today. We're thinking in the Bible class yesterday morning of the fact that the Lord Jesus indicated the last days would be as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, a pornographic society, as it was in the days of Lot, a perverted society. And things are happening today that wouldn't have been tolerated 25 years ago, not for 10 minutes. We were just discussing it. Brother McNeil's house a few minutes ago, how people who call themselves gay, 25 years ago they'd have put them in prison. Now we put them in Parliament. We elect them to Congress and to the Senate. You don't even know if your doctor's one of them. And all these things, and so many things are happening in today's world that all seem to be indicating that we are on the very threshold of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every once in a while something happens to set it back again. It's happened like that down through history. Time and time again there has been a configuration of events, and it has seemed as if the time was right for the coming of Christ. And then the Holy Ghost has sent a revival. And the whole business of the rising tide of the mystery of iniquity preparing the way for the coming of the man of sin, the son of perdition, this monster of iniquity who is yet to come and take hold of the affairs of this planet. The whole program is set back for another generation. Because the Holy Spirit is here today acting as the restraint. He who hinders, says Paul, he who hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way. Then, not till then shall that wicked one be revealed. His coming is after the working of Satan with all manner of deception and unrighteousness. So we can be very thankful that we're not going to live to see those days. I remember when Henry Kissinger was Foreign Secretary of the United States. Some silly people got hold of his name, and they played games with the letters of his name and found some way to add them up to 666 and said that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist because he was a Jew. In the first place, I don't believe the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. I think he's going to be a Gentile. False prophet will be a Jew, but he's quite a different person altogether. But you know, that kind of statement only betrays an abysmal ignorance of the Holy Scripture. He who hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then, after the Holy Spirit no longer hinders, after he removes the church and no longer operates the way he's doing today, then shall that wicked one be revealed. And we can be very, very thankful, my friend, we're not going to be here when it happens. Now let's please turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to begin for the next night or two a discussion of seven things that the Holy Spirit does for the believer. There are three things that he does for the world in which we live. There are seven things that he does for the believer. We need to keep these things separate in our thinking. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's the seal of the Spirit. There is the earnest of the Spirit. There is the filling of the Spirit. And there is the anointing of the Spirit. These are seven ministries of the Holy Spirit targeted to the Christian. The baptism of the Spirit brings the blessing of a saved life. The gift of the Spirit brings the blessing of a satisfied life. The indwelling of the Spirit brings the blessing of a sanctified life. The seal of the Spirit guarantees the blessing of a secured life. The earnest of the Spirit has to do with the blessing of a steadfast life. The filling of the Spirit is related to the blessing of a surrendered life. And the anointing of the Spirit has to do with the blessing of a successful life. Now we need to be careful that when we study the subject of the Holy Spirit, that we restrict ourselves to Bible terminology. We must be careful to stay within the confines of Scripture. We must use proper methods of Bible interpretation. We must not take texts out of context. It's a very common practice in the church today. Much false teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is bolstered by the simple, prevalent, foolish practice of taking texts out of context. Invariably, when you start to talk about the subject of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and things like that, people will at once quote you a text out of context. When you start to put the whole business of tongues into its a proper perspective in relation to the Word of God, somebody will quote the text, "Forbid not to speak in tongues." What they have done is taken a text out of its context. We're going to put it back into its context. We want to talk this evening particularly about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned only 7 times in the New Testament. The first 5 references to the baptism of the Spirit are all prophetic. The first 4 references are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist, who announced to the Jews of his day, he said, "I indeed baptize with water, but there cometh one who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." First 4 references relating to the ministry of John the Baptist, in which he foretold a future baptism of the Spirit. The 5th reference is likewise prophetic. It's the verse that we just read. John, said the Lord Jesus, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Matter of fact, it was 10 days. But this reference is also prophetic. That disposes of 5 references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The 6th reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts chapter 10. Or is it chapter 11? You remember that the Apostle Peter had been sent by the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, in the Gentile city of Caesarea, on the coast of Palestine. He was very reluctant to go. It was against his religious principles to go. He'd been raised a very strict Jew. It was simply not done for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile. To enter a Gentile home meant to accept Gentile hospitality. Gentiles ate meat that was not killed according to the fashion demanded by the Mosaic law. They ate meat with blood in it. No Jew could do that. They placed meat on the table that had been offered to idols. No conscientious Jew could eat meat that had been offered to idols. It was absolutely impossible for him to go and eat and have fellowship in the home of a Gentile. The Lord had to speak to him three times and tell him not to call unclean what God had cleansed before finally he agreed to go. He took with him some men to be witnesses of what would happen. He knew perfectly well that when he got back from this visit to this Gentile home, he'd be placed on the carpet by his brethren, and he would be given a very rough time indeed by the somewhat narrow-minded believers in the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. Well, you remember what happened. He entered the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came down, and some very remarkable things happened. They spoke with tongues. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what Peter said when he got back to Jerusalem. And you remember how the elders of the Jerusalem church, they immediately put Peter on the carpet. They asked him to explain himself. How did he reconcile going into the home of a Gentile? And again, Peter recounted what had happened on the roof of that house in Joppa. Retold the story of the vision. Told how he had gone to the house of Cornelius and how as he had begun to speak, the Holy Spirit had come down. And he says this in describing what happened. He said, they were baptized, he said. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost the same as we were at the beginning. That's the sixth reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And that reference is historical. First five were prophetical, pointing forward to something that was going to happen. Reference number six was historical, pointing back to something that had already happened. The only other reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And this reference is doctrinal. Now this is the only reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, direct reference, that is of a doctrinal nature. And of course this is the reference that tells us exactly what was involved in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. Now that is the only doctrinal reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with a second blessing. It's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It's got nothing to do with supernatural gifts to the Spirit. The one solitary doctrinal reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit simply tells us that this operation of the Holy Spirit takes an individual believer in the Lord Jesus and adds him to the mystical body of Christ. Now, it happened, you see, originally on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. 120 individual believers in the Lord Jesus went up the stairs into that upper room. Something happened in that upper room. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they came down one body, one church. It says that the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, you know, of course, as well as I do, that the day of Pentecost had come and gone some 1,500 times in the course of Jewish history. And every day on the day of Pentecost for 1,500 years, the Jews went through the same little ritual. Born into flour. They added oil. They added leaven. They took that corn and baked it into a loaf of bread. Those individual grains of corn became one body, one loaf. Actually, they made two loaves because the Holy Spirit foreknew that the thing was going to happen twice. But the symbolism was really all those individual grains of corn being transformed into one body, into one loaf. Now that's what happened, you see, on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, these individual believers in the Lord Jesus went into the upper room. They came down one body, one church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had taken them and added them to this mystical body of Christ. Now, of course, you understand that the Lord Jesus has three bodies mentioned in the New Testament. There is, first of all, his material body. That is the body that was fashioned by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. That body in which he lived on this planet for 33.5 years. That body in which he demonstrated to man, man as God always intended man to be, man inhabited by God. 33.5 years. That body in which at last he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. The body that was taken down by loving hands and placed in Joseph's tomb. The body which 3 days later was raised from the dead by the mighty, mighty power of God. The body in which he ascended back home to heaven after 40 days. Went in through the gates of the celestial city down the street of gold, right past Hallelujah Avenue and Amen Square, right up to the very throne of God, in which body he has sat down today at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One of the most astonishing and amazing facts in all the history of the universe is the fact that at this very moment there is a person in a human body like yours and mine actually sitting on the throne of God in heaven, with every right to be there, because he is God over all, blessed forevermore. in which same body one day he is coming back to set up his kingdom on this planet. That is his material body. But the Lord Jesus not only has a material body, he has a memorial body. On Lord's Day, we spread the table. On the table, we put two emblems. We put some bread, and we place a cup. The bread speaks of his body. The cup and its contents speak of his blood, poured out, shed for us. You remember that the Lord Jesus, on that night in which he was betrayed, he took that bread, he said to the disciples, "This," he said, "this is my body." My body. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church makes a great deal of that. The Roman Catholic believes that when the priest pronounces five Latin words over a piece of bread, that he changes that piece of bread from a piece of bread into the body and blood and soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus. So that although it may still look like a piece of bread, it may smell like a piece of bread, it may taste like a piece of bread, if you leave it around in a humid atmosphere long enough, it become moldy and corrupt like a piece of bread. But he has to believe it's no longer a piece of bread. That the priest has changed it into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus, contrary to sense and reason and everything else. They call it, it's the dogma of consubstantiation. They take that consecrated wafer that they have to believe is no longer a wafer, no longer a piece of bread, but the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus, and they place it in a little receptacle that they call a tabernacle. And devout Catholics actually pray to a piece of bread. Because they think it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus. One of the most instructive books on this whole subject. It's an old book. You have trouble finding it these days. You can still get it if you write away to a large enough second-hand bookstore. It's called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Czernicki. Now, Father Czernicki was a Roman Catholic priest, French-Canadian Roman Catholic priest. He's a devout Roman Catholic, very sincere Roman Catholic. 25 years of practicing Roman Catholic, and then another 25 years an ordained practicing priest of the Roman Catholic Church. In his book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, he tells us not only his life story, and it is a fascinating life story. He was no non-entity. He was a very important man in French Roman Catholic circles in Canada. As a matter of fact, he was a personal friend of Abraham Lincoln. And he was the man who pioneered the entire state of Illinois for the Roman Catholic Church. That's why Rome is so strong in the central states of North America. It's because Father Czernicki pioneered those states for the Roman Catholic Church, especially the state of Illinois. He was a devout Roman Catholic. But he tells us in this book of the trouble that he had with Roman Catholic dogma. And how over a period of 25 years, every now and again, a new shaft of light would pierce right into the very depths of his soul. And shake his soul to its very foundation. And how he would fight that flash of light. Creep back into the darkness again. Till by and by the light forced him out into the open. And one of the things that troubled him all those years he was a priest was the dogma of transubstantiation. The idea that a priest could just pronounce 5 Latin words over a piece of bread and turn it into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus. And he believed it. He used to put that consecrated wafer in the receptacle, the tabernacle as it was called, and he would pray to it. He called it the great God. That's what they called it. Piece of bread. One day, a fellow priest came to him in great soul trouble. He had consecrated the wafer. He had turned it into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus, according to the dogma. But before he could properly place it in its receptacle, he was called away on an urgent case. When he came back, to his horror, he discovered that a rat had eaten the great God. A rat had eaten that consecrated wafer, taken it down into some dark hole and devoured it. And he came to Father Chinnicky in great soul anguish because of this terrible tragedy that had been taken place. Eventually, of course, Father Chinnicky saw the error of the whole dogma. And he wrote that fascinating book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. Martin Luther never did shake himself entirely clear of this particular dogma. He had a similar dogma. He called it consubstantiation, much the same idea. Some of the other reformers tried to persuade Martin Luther that it was silly for him to hold on to this Romish dogma. And there was a great debate set up between Martin Luther, I think it was, forgotten which one of the great reformers it was, Zwingli, one of them. And Martin Luther would just dig his heels in, and he would point to the text, and he would say, "This is my body." He says, "If it says, this is my body, that's what it says, this is my body." And they couldn't move him from it. I mean, he just dug in his heel. "This is my body." And if it says, "This is my body," that's what it means. "This is my body." Finally, his colleague said to him, "All right, Martin, how do you interpret this text? I am the door." Does that mean he's a piece of wood? I mean, are you going to say, when it says, "I am the door," that's what it means, "I am the door," that the Lord Jesus Christ is now a piece of wood hanging on a hinge? Of course not. It's a metaphor. And when the Lord Jesus says, "This is my body," doesn't mean that this is my body literally. He is talking about his memorial body. This is his memorial body. This is a picture of his body. If you said to me, "I should like to meet your wife," I was to say to you, "Well, I'll pull out my wallet and show you a picture." Say, "Well, that's my wife. There she is. There's my wife." You wouldn't run off home and say, "You know that silly man? He's married to a piece of paper." I asked him, I told him I'd like to see his wife. He showed me a picture. He said, "That's my wife." Well, you understand, of course, that I'm using a metaphor. And the Lord Jesus was simply using a metaphor. When he said, "This is my body," he was using a metaphor. He meant, "This represents my body. This is a picture of my body." And a very vivid picture it really is, isn't it? As we take that bread and bless it and then break it, and then we pass it from hand to hand, and everybody reaches out and tears another piece off that loaf and adds to its mutilation by personally tearing it. What a vivid picture of our own personal accountability for what happened on the cross of Calvary. He has a material body. He has a memorial body. He has a mystical body. When the Apostle Paul said, by one Spirit, i.e. all baptized into one body, he's not talking about the material body, he's not talking about the memorial body, he's talking about the mystical body of Christ, the Church. It is not a mythical body. It's very real. It is, however, a mystical body. The Lord Jesus is the head of that body. Every born-again, blood-washed believer is a member of that body. It is a real body, but it is mystical. The Apostle Paul learned the truth concerning the mystical body of Christ. The very day he was saved. You remember how he hated the name of Jesus. He detested the cult of Christianity. He considered Jesus of Nazareth to be a blasphemer, and he considered Christians to be heretics. He did everything in his power to stamp out this new cult. He was the accredited agent of the Sanhedrin. He persecuted the church, he says, unto strange cities. Went far and wide, armed with letters of authority from the Sanhedrin, to bludgeon and beat and browbeat Christians. Even put them to death. He was heading north along the Damascus road. Heading for Damascus, had warrant in his pocket to arrest every Christian in the city. And as he was posting north along the Damascus road, suddenly he was arrested by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. He heard that voice from heaven. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why do you persecute them? He said, why do you persecute me? And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus learned the truth of the mystical body of Christ. He learned that when he put his hand upon a Christian, he was putting his hand upon the Christ. That the mystical body. Now there is only one way that a person can become a member of the mystical body of Christ. You don't become a member of the mystical body of Christ by getting baptized in water. That doesn't do it. You don't become a member of the mystical body of Christ by joining a local church. That doesn't do it. You become a member of the mystical body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, i.e. all baptized
into one body. Now, remember that when Paul wrote that, he was writing to a church that was the most carnal church in the Roman Empire. He doesn't say, by one Spirit are some of you baptized by the Holy Spirit. Or, A-L-L, by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. All, every one of you. You see, it doesn't make any sense to ask the Holy Spirit to baptize you if you're saved. Because if you're saved, you've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit into that body. If you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, it's because you're not saved. By one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the mystical body of Christ, you are so related to Him that for anyone to touch you, it's for that person to touch Him. For anybody to insult you, it's for that person to insult him. Doesn't matter whether you're a victorious Christian or a backslidden Christian. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. Simply matters whether or not you've accepted Christ as your Savior and been washed in His precious blood, and the Holy Spirit has done this great initial work in your life and just supernaturally, sovereignly added you to this mystical body. Paul talks about the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ in Romans, in Corinthians, and in Ephesians. It's one of his favorite subjects. To think that every genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus is a member of that mystical body. That as a body has one head and many members, so Christ in His mystical body, He's the head, we're the members. Every single member has its proper place. Every single member is of great importance to the body. Every single member is controlled by the head. In every single member, there is that Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. Every single member washed moment by moment with the precious blood of Christ. That's the mystical body. It is through that mystical body that the Lord Jesus prolongs His day. It is through His mystical body, the church, every blood-bought, spirit-baptized believer in the Lord Jesus becomes an instrument through which the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus can carry on in this world His work today. He does it through the mystical body. Nothing more mysterious than that about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It's got nothing to do with second blessing, second work of grace. It's got nothing to do with healing, things like that. Those things are all quite incidental and transitional. They have nothing to do with the baptism of the Spirit at all. Their function was quite different and for a different purpose altogether. The blessing of a saved life by one Spirit are you all baptized
into one body. The mystical body of Christ. The church. That's the only way to get it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the gracious Holy Spirit who is here today in the world as the restrainer holding back the worst manifestations of wickedness until that time comes when the church is taken home. We thank you for the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that brings the blessing of a saved life, and as every single individual believer, young and old, gifted and not so gifted, adds that person to this mystical body that gives us a relationship with Christ, which is a life relationship. We share his life. We share his spirit. Help us to understand that and to rejoice in that and to live in the joy of it. Become consciously part of it. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Tomorrow night I want to talk about the gift of the Spirit. I want to say some things tomorrow night that need to be said. They may be misunderstood by some people. I'm going to talk about tongues. And some of the confusion that exists in the church on this subject. And I'm going to talk, Lord willing, about the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of a satisfied life. Thank you for coming. The Lord bless you.